So we continue this week. We're going to pick it up. We covered the first 8 verses last week in 15. But we're going to continue looking at the chapter again this week. One of those areas of scripture that, you know, you just sometimes have to say, wow. I mean, there's so much contained in this area of scripture that you just have to say, wow, and simply be amazed at who God is. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word here this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through it. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would move amongst us unobstructed this morning. Lord, give us ears to hear precisely what you have to say to each one of us individually. We listen for you, Lord. Speak. Your children are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 15, you know, it's a red letter chapter. You're not gonna find any black letters in this chapter. This is all Jesus. And, you know, when those red letters are there, we need to pay special attention to what is being said. You know, there's so many things here in this life on earth that quite frankly just caused me to go, Have you guys ever had those just, you know, things that make you go, You just wonder, how can that be, or what is that all about? There's so many different things I think about. You know, like if the number 2 pencil is the most popular, why is it still number 2? You know, I mean, that's one of those things that makes me go hum. Or, you know, if Superman is so smart, why does he wear his underwear on the outside? You know, I mean, I've never quite been able to figure that part out. You guys ever thought about these things? If there's a product and it says, do not use if seal is broken, how are you supposed to open it and use it? You know, I mean, it just doesn't make sense. If you jog backwards, do you gain weight? I mean, wow. Is it called sand because it's in between sea and land? You guys are getting it. If somebody's born again, do they now have 2 belly buttons? No? Okay. Things that make you go, There's a lot of things that make me go, but there's nothing probably greater that's a moment for me than this one. And it's this. Why would Jesus Christ, the Messiah, call me a sinner, not just a sinner, but a wretched sinner, his friend? And not just his friend, but his close friend. That's one of those things that just wows me. Jesus is a friend of sinners, of which every single one of us are. He's our brother. He's our friend. Jesus, he's my brother. You guys remember the song, Jesus is Just All Right With Me? That song, by the way, was originally written back in 1966 by a guy named Arthur Reynolds. And he was a gospel singer, and it was a gospel song that was written. It was re-sang by the Byrds in 1969. And the Byrds are saved. They're Christians in that band. But then it was picked up in 1972 by the Doobie Brothers. You know, that's probably the most popular one that everybody's heard. Now, the Doobie Brothers will tell you they didn't have any spiritual inclinations in them at all when they sang that song in 1972. But they loved the Jesus people. They loved the Jesus movement. And they were fine with singing about Jesus to them. And then, of course, DC Talk in 1992 redid the song once again. But Jesus is just all right with me. That's, you know, if you really think about that, that's a pretty weak lyriced song. Because for those of us that have made Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, he's a lot more than just all right with us, right? He's everything. He's the one. He is our everything. He's our all in all. He's much more than just all right with us. But in that song, it says he's our brother. He's our friend. And that is so true. And what a treat we're going to be in for here today as we continue in chapter 15, as Jesus is going to state truths of the future realities to not only his closest friends back then, but also his closest friends today, you and I. If you've placed your faith and placed your trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you are indeed one that is counted to him as his friend. And these truths regarding the future realities that Jesus speaks of are exciting. And they are of such exciting magnitude that we should be so consumed with joy of just realizing this and recognizing this, knowing that we're in the family of God. We should be so consumed with joy that we're about ready to explode, to be quite frank. And that's why I've entitled today's message, Joy-Filled Truth. Joy-Filled Truth. Do you believe that there is no excuse biblically for a joyless Christianity? Do you believe that? I heard Ravi Zacharias. I was driving on the freeway last week in the morning, and Scott Harold was interviewing him on SOS Radio. And Ravi Zacharias said something really interesting. He said, if the church truly believed what it says it believes, we'd be living in an entirely different world. I thought, wow. If the church truly believes what it says it believes, we'd be living in an entirely different world. Church, we need to own the truths and the promises of God, because they're for each and every one of us. There is no such thing as a dark, dank, dour Christian. We should be the most joy-filled people on the face of this planet. We've been given eternal life. We've been given Zoe life, and that eternal life has begun immediately. We're in it right now. Jesus says, I came to give you life and life more abundant. The things God has planned for us, none of us have even thought or imagined. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so we need to own the truths of God's word. And the church is weak. The church is weak today because of exactly that. Oh, they say they believe, but they don't act as though they do. And I pray the Lord ministers to us here this morning through the words of Jesus, as he's going to break it out powerfully. Remember last week we kind of took that bird's eye scenic view of chapter 15. The first 8 verses we covered last week, and that's our relationship to Christ. It's all about relationships. So the first 8 verses were our relation to Christ. We're going to go ahead and finish up the whole chapter here today. So we're going to cover a couple of different sections. The first section is contained in verses 9 through 17, and that's going to speak about our relation to Christians, to other believers that are around us here. And then finally, 18 to 27 is going to show us realities about our relationship with the world. And so it's going to be some amazing scriptures broke out here today. Jesus, in our text last week, if you recall, if you were here with us, used a very familiar illustration with the disciples. He used a grapevine as he talked about the importance of the branch, which is us, abiding in the vine, which is him, and how important it is that the branch stay connected, abides in that vine. A good branch bears fruit, good fruit, but it is cut back, Jesus said. And then a bad branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut away. So we looked at a cutting back and a cutting away that takes place in the lives of people. And in that we saw a threefold progression in spiritual productivity. As we looked at in verse 2 of this chapter, abiding, how we need to abide, and the result of abiding is fruit. The result of a branch abiding in the vine will be that it bears fruit, good fruit. But then there's also pruning that takes place. That was also found in verse 2. Verse 2 contained a lot, and that there's a pruning that will take place. God oftentimes will cut back things in our lives so that we will produce better fruit, the best fruit. Okay, things that may seem good to us may be taken away so that we can then produce and he can then give the best to us. So we have abiding, the result is fruit. We have pruning, the result is more fruits, as you see in verse 2. And then in verse 5, we see the importance of continued abiding. Even when the pruning has taken place, don't jump off that potter's wheel. Don't, jump away from the hedge clippers as the pruning is taking place, because the result of that, as we see in verse 5, is that there is much fruit. So we have fruit, more fruit, much fruit. If we abide, allow God to do the pruning in our lives, and continue to abide. And so that was the spiritual productivity progression that we saw unfold in those first 8 verses. Back at the end of chapter 14, the very last verse in chapter 14, Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." Remember, they just finished with the Last Supper and the teachings. Jesus washed their feet and just been giving them amazing teachings. The public ministry is over. He's just now with his closest friends and followers, and giving them important lessons and instructions that they're going to need as he's ready to depart. The Last Supper being over, they were either, we talked about them either maybe still being in the last room, but most likely having left the upper room and now walking out to where they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would very soon be arrested. And on that walk, they possibly passed by a vineyard or possibly passed the temple that had this big gold arch that was that decored the temple there. We looked last week at Josephus, the historian, describing that as one of the gates of the temple was completely covered with gold, as was its whole wall about it. It also had golden vines above it, from which clusters of grapes hung as tall as a man's height. So whatever it was, Jesus would often see things and then use them as his illustrations as he was teaching, in parables especially. And that's what most likely took place here. There's something that Jesus saw. They either walked past the vineyard, or perhaps it could have been the temple. And Jesus used now the grapevine as the practical example in the spiritual truth that he was teaching. Remember, here in chapter 15, Jesus has changed gears a little bit, and he's given a message now not so much dealing with hope in heaven, rather than help here on earth. He knew that the disciples were going to be in for quite a time when he departed, and that's putting it mildly. And so he was preparing them with everything that he had for this next season that was going to be upon them. Jesus knew that his physical presence with them would soon end, and he also knew that these men would need clear understanding of not only their position with God, but also what was expected of them. And so this is what he's trying to very intensely get across to them now. He's let them know that his departure is very, very soon, but they don't really quite understand what he's saying there. They don't quite understand what he means yet. And he's given them great promises. He's promised to not leave them as orphans. He's promised to send the helper, and that they will not be alone, and that they don't need to, their hearts don't need to be troubled. And just great, great words that are so relevant not only to them back then, but to us here today. Those words are for every single one of us. Our hearts don't need to be troubled. Christ is with us. There's nothing that's happening in any of our lives that hasn't been filtered through his loving hands and doesn't come with exact purpose and intent. There's a bigger plan than what we can see. I say that all the time. I just need to keep reminding myself, really, and I'll remind you guys as I do. There's a bigger picture here than what we can see. And so with that said, let's go ahead and pick it up. That first section is verses 9 through 17, and it kind of has to do with love and joy being perfected. Let's just pick it up and see what's said here. Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So last week, we looked at the bearing of fruit, and we looked at that as the fruit of the Spirit that's found in Galatians chapter 5. Love, as we see here, it opens with love. He's talking about not just love, but my love, his love he's referring to here. And so the first topic in this section is on love, just like the first list in the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is the fruit of the Spirit, love. And then everything that follows, the other eight that follow that, that's manifestations, that's descriptions of love. I likened it last week to a rainbow. You have a rainbow, but you've got all these colors that are contained within the rainbow. That's the fruit of the Spirit is a way I've always kind of been able to look at that. But he talks about his love. And so we have here in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is how it rolls out. Ready? The Father loves the Son loves the believers, and the believers love other believers. Okay? That's what that's the progression that's found there. He says, abide. There's that word again, abide in my love. Once again, abide means dependence on or reliance upon or on, waiting for, drawing strength from, okay? All of those are definitions of the word abide. To abide in Christ means to be in communion, in fellowship with him so that our lives please him. That's what abiding means. And as we look here in chapter 15, we see that believers must... In verse 4, it says, must abide in Jesus. In verse 7, it says they must abide in his words. And then here in verse 9, it says that we are to abide in his love. So we're to abide in Jesus, his words, his love. For the Son to love us in the same way that his Father loves him means that we receive the greatest love possible. A smile just comes to my face when I even speak these words. This is the joy I'm telling you about. These are the truths that we need to own. We receive the greatest love possible. How do we know? Because Jesus just declared it. As the Father loves me, I love you. Wow. Verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you that, here it is again, my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Full. The fullness of joy. So why does he keep saying my joy? Why doesn't he just say joy? You know, these things that I've spoken to you, that joy may remain in you. Wouldn't that be good enough? Why does he have to put his joy in there? What is his joy? What is his joy, and why would it be different than any other joy? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, I believe starts to lay this out really nicely. It says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. His joy, Jesus's joy, was in being the instrument of redemption for the world. That was his joy. His joy was in being used by God to further the eternal purposes of God. That's what Jesus's joy is, and that's where it's found. And here's the great news. We can have the same joy. We can have joy in the exact same. How? By being an instrument in the hand of God and in helping to further his purposes. That's why I say we've been saved to serve. We've been given the great commission to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, spread the gospel. We've been given these instructions that our joy may be full, because that's where we're going to find our joy, is serving him. And you know, it's his joy that allows us to have joy even in the midst of trying circumstances. Jesus' life was tough, especially here at the end, and yet his joy remained full. How can we have joy when our health is slipping? How can we have joy when our business is failing? How can we have joy in the midst of opposition in our lives, in the midst of unemployment, maybe when a loved one passes away? Maybe when a boyfriend or girlfriend says goodbye for good and leaves. How can we have that joy? We can have it this way. Joy is dependence on God and not on circumstances. That's where our joy comes from. Joy is dependence on God and not on circumstances. Joyless Christians focus on the issues rather than the issuer. Okay? We need to stay focused on the one who allows all things and know through the promises of his word that it's for perfect plan and intent, right? Joyless Christians, they focus on the issue, not the issuer. May we go through a little change of heart and change of mind as we go through our life if we struggle with this. Remember, God's in control. He's still on the throne, and he always will be. He's faithful even when we're not. Hallelujah to that. Verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So this section here that we're looking at right now, verse starting here in verse 12 and ending in verse 17, it begins and ends with the same phrase. It ends with love one another, right? We're to love one another. Verse 12, verse 17. It's a command. This is what it is. It's a command to love. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling that's being talked about here. It's a decision. It's a decision to continually seek the highest good of others. We aren't to love others on the basis of their inherent goodness or their external attractiveness, but on the basis of the example that Jesus set for us. He doesn't say, "I command you to generate feelings for one another." Right? He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." It's a commandment that we love. It's not based on feelings. It's based on obedience. Up to this point, Jesus had said, love your neighbors as you love yourself. But here he kicks it up a notch and gives them a new commandment based on a little different comparison. They are now to love each other as Jesus loved them. That's the new criteria. How did Jesus love them? He loved them unconditionally. That's impossible for us in the flesh to just unconditionally love even our enemies. He loved them in their unbelief. He loved them in their pettiness. He loved them in their desertion of him. Wow. He loved them in their denial. He loved them in their laziness. He loved them in their betrayal. Guess what? He loved them to the end, the Bible says. The extraordinary love of Jesus. And we're to love others with that same love. You can't do it on your own. You need to allow yourself to be a conduit to where that love can flow in and out of you. It's his love coming in and flowing out onto others that's going to make this possible. The extraordinary love of Jesus. Wow. Next up is one of the most often declared scriptures that's found in the Bible. And it has been for years and years. I don't know how many of you remember Disney's The Jungle Book. Oh, not, I'm talking about the original one, the 1967 Jungle Book, where Bagheera quotes this powerful verse to comfort Mowgli when they thought Baloo had died. And Baloo died saving Mowgli's life. Well, can we get any volume? Oh! You want me to start it again? Man, because you guys... Okay, here we go.
Oh, no. Baloo.
Now. I know how you feel. But you must remember, Mowgli, greater love hath no one than he who lays down his life for his friend. When great deeds are remembered in this jungle, one name will stand above all others. Our friend, Baloo the Bear.
He's cracking me up.
The memory of Baloo's sacrifice and bravery will forever be engraved on our saddened hearts.
Beautiful.
This spot where Baloo fell will always be a hallowed place in the jungle. For there butterfly is one of nature's noblest creatures. I wish my mother could have heard this.
So the great theologian Bagheera quotes verse 13 that goes like this: greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. John will go on in his epistles and say this again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This was a theme that John gravitated to regularly. Here in verse 13, we see the relationship now moving into a deeper level with the disciples. It's going beyond discipleship and now into friendship. How often have we heard of a firefighter or a police officer who's given their life in the call of duty? We know 9/11 was just an epic example of this, where, you know, hundreds and thousands rushing in sacrificially to save the lives of others lost their lives. Even greater a love is laying down your life for your enemies, for those that you don't know and obviously don't love. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's being spoken of here is love as a lifestyle. Love as a lifestyle, not an event. It's not a once-for-all event. It's a lifestyle that we need to engage in. Laying down your life, that's a continual process. This is a daily battle. Hourly battle sometimes. We know this is not easy. Jesus is telling us to do stuff that, quite frankly, are impossible for us apart from him to do. That's why he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. These are the things he's speaking of, the commands that he gives we cannot do apart from him. Verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A slave or servant in the Greek was defined as a living tool. A living tool. His master never opened up to him. That just didn't happen. So this phrase here, I have called you friends, speaks of a custom which came from the courts of the Roman emperors and the Eastern kings. At these courts, there was this very select group of men who were called the friends of the king, or the friends of the emperor. This group at all times had access to the king. At all times. They even had the right to come into his bedchamber in the beginning of the day. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him, and who had the right to come to him at any time. Not just anybody could go to the king. And this sheds a little bit of light, hopefully, on a couple of things. One, when the Jews said to Pilate, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend, which basically was a threat of impeachment by the people there. Or when Jesus said to Judas, friend, why have you come? Not an acquaintance, but a friend. It's a deep relationship, and it meant a lot in this original language. Acquaintances are people who know us on the outside, who know us on the surface. Friends are people who know us on the inside. They know our joys. They know our hurts. They know our failures and our secret plans and, you know, our soul secrets. That's a friend. And look at how Jesus is now letting this, he let these 12 disciples deep into his life, sharing his future secrets with them, sharing his own struggles, his own emotion, his own pains, with them. Verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." I mean, Jesus just spoke of really great privilege for the disciples. The friendship with the Master as being one, answered prayer as being another, bearing much fruit, knowing things from the Father. These are things of privilege that are now bestowed upon Jesus' followers. The disciples, they should rightly treasure these privileges, and they should do so without becoming proud, like they earned them, okay? Because we know that we don't earn anything. It's God's grace that allows us privy to these insights and the privileges that he gives. They were all rooted in the fact, the privileges were all rooted in the fact that Jesus chose them, not that they chose him. It was not that they chose him, as was normally the case when disciples would choose a rabbi. They would choose, students would choose their teacher back in the day. And really even today, students all over the world, they delight to seek out. They would love to sit under so-and-so as a, you know, as a teacher of their choice and attach themselves to him. But Jesus' disciples, they didn't hold the initiative. It was on the contrary. It was Jesus that chose them. We are in Christ, all of us, not because we hold him, but because he holds us. And that's a security that we that should bring a smile to our face, that should be able to allow us to rest easy at night. But Jesus says here, "I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit." Go. Go marks the direction of Christian service. Go is a word that's used over and over in the Word. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. Go, work in my vineyard, Jesus said. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Go home to your friends and tell them of all the wonderful things that the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Go and sin no more. Go and bear fruit. Go. Jesus is telling us to go. And I'll just throw out a question and leave it with you and the Lord. How is Jesus telling you to go today? Because he's telling you to go. But every single one of us are in different circumstances and areas in our life. And how he is telling you to go and where he is telling you to go will be different for every single one of us. But what is he telling you to do? And how are you doing with the command that he's given you, the command of go. Wow. Great area of scripture there, 9 through 17, where we looked at love and joy rolled out really, really beautifully by our Lord. We change a little bit here now and enter into verse 18. It's going to talk about our relationship with the world. Let's see what it says. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Oh my goodness. Okay, so we just had a solar eclipse from verse 17, right? I mean, kind of darkened things up here in verse 18. Big difference between those two verses. He's talking about there being a hatred for Christians. Why? Why is there a hatred for Christians? Well, I mean, let's look even back then. They were considered bad citizens because they wouldn't confess Caesar as Lord. So this branded them disloyal and dangerous. They were viewed as cannibals. I mean, they ate bodies and drank blood in a private meal, right? They were promiscuous. They held these love feasts and greeted each other with a holy kiss. You know, what's going on with these loose-lipped people? Doomsday disciples, they were tagged as, I mean, because they talked about the end, the second coming, doomsday. They were against the family. Even Jesus himself, you know, said, hey, I did not come to bring peace. I bring a sword, and I divide mother and daughter. I mean, I divide families. I divide people. I split homes. I split marriages. Yeah, they weren't considered the best citizens in the land. But he says here, the world will hate you. I mean, what is the world? Let's start right there. What is the world? Let's define the world as human society organizing itself without God. That's the world. Human society organizing itself without God. Now, there's bound to be, if you view it that way, there's bound to be this huge divide between a group that regards God as the only reality in life, and then the man who regards God as totally irrelevant for life. The world dislikes that which is different, those who are different. Let's put it that way. The world dislikes those who are different. It's kind of like the story about 200 years ago, a couple of centuries ago, a man invented the very first umbrella, right? And he tried it out on this walk through the streets of London. As he was doing so, he ran into the hostility of people who didn't want some oddball walking their streets with his own personal roof attached to a stick. You know, so they pelted him with stones and with rotten fruit and chased him off the street because he was different. They hated that. And that's how it is with us. We're different. We should be different. If we're not a peculiar people, as the Bible calls us, then there's something wrong. If we're just fitting in and blending in and people can't see anything different about us than the rest of the world, then there's something that we need to take to the Lord and take a good, strong look at our walk with him. Hatred. It's interesting that, you know, family and friends, they will rejoice with enthusiasm and affirmation over you getting a new job or getting a promotion or maybe even a new relationship in your life until that relationship is with Jesus Christ. You know, then all of a sudden resistance and strange looks and cold indifference, you know, it's the good old, oh, you got that religion stuff, do you? Well, good for you. Good for you. But Jesus gives us how to face that type of a situation. He says, don't take it personally. Why? Because it's directed at him. We don't wrestle against the flesh and blood, the things that we can see. There's a spiritual war going on. And it's between God and the devil. Understand, however, that sometimes we can bring this on ourselves. We can bring this hatred on ourselves through insensitivity, being overbearing, being too aggressive, Bible bashing, Bible thumping, being pushy in our witnessing techniques. I used to, a number of years ago, I was in management at a restaurant at the Luxor, which is a union house. And there was a cook in the back who was on fire for Christ, and he would just preach Christ to all the fellow cooks and every, you know, all the employees back in the kitchen, and they hated him, and he just keep going at him with Christ, and they just hated him. I was a believer, and you know, I just kind of watched, and I'd pray with him and different things, but this hatred by the others led, you know, to them filing a grievance against him. Then I find myself down in HR. They pull out the religious discrimination handbook of the Luxor, you know, and it's like this thick. They're opening up, and they say, this has to stop, you know. You need to terminate him. And I'm just like, man, you know, I'm going to terminate. I really wrestle with that because now I've got to terminate somebody as a believer for sharing Christ with others. And it really bothered me, and I didn't know what to do. So I went to my pastor, and I said, what do I do? And my pastor's like, has he led anybody to Christ? I'm like, no. In fact, they hate him. Is there any fruit, you know, and this had been going on for like 3 years I'd been there. So is there anything, is there any ray of light that's come out of what he's doing? I'm like, no, they hate him. They want to kill him. And my pastor said, that's probably not a movement of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't really know how to take that. I prayed about it, but it gave me the peace that I needed, and I did. I terminated him on that. But as I read this and I think about how the world can hate us, I think of that guy, Rodrigo, and I'll just leave it at that. Oh, Rodrigo, and I pray that, you know, the Lord has done an amazing work in him since then, but he was brash, you know, and he just liked to dig it in. When he saw they were offended by it, he would go even harder, you know. I'm blessed because I'm persecuted for Christ's sake. Well, that's self-inflicted. And so we have to be careful. We have to use discernment and judgment and wisdom when we're witnessing to others. But note also the world's hatred is not only for what they did wrong, but it's also for what they did right. Hatred from the world is brought on because we are different, like I said, or at least we should be. Remember, it says here in verse 19, he chose us out of the world. Key words there. We can just skip by those, out of the world. He chose us. He didn't just simply chose us. He chose us out of the world. We are now consecrated. We are separated from the world and the system and the philosophies and the ways of the world apart from God. It's butterflies that are still living amongst caterpillars. We dwell on two different planes. No wonder there's such a frustration with unequally yoked relationships. And if you're single, get to the luau. Don't be, because hopefully you're going to find another believer there. If God wills. I'm not saying it's a, you know, it's a luau. There's a pig roast, for crying out loud. But the world will look at us. The world will say, you're not any fun anymore. You don't get drunk with us. You don't tell dirty jokes. You don't sleep around. What's wrong with you? You just don't know how to have a good time anymore. That's what the world will tell us, but we know different. We know how to have a good time. We for sure know how to have a good time. We just don't want to have that kind of fun anymore. We've been pulled out of that. Our wants have changed. It's not what we can't do. It's what we no longer do because of holiness and because of wanting to please our Lord. That's why we do things differently. We don't have fun in the way that the world has fun and the way that many of us had fun for a lot of years. It's just not the way we have fun anymore. God has removed that from us. He has removed us from the world. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So Jesus says, he talks here about persecution. He says, they persecuted me, and if they did that, don't be surprised that they're going to persecute you. Persecute means to put to flight or to pursue or to chase like a wild beast. That's a technical definition of persecute. Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the planet. It really is. It's illegal or severely restricted in over 50 different countries. I'm sure many of you have heard that. It's true. More than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the crucifixion of Christ. It's been estimated that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than in all the prior 1900 years combined. There have been more than 26 million documented cases of martyrdom in this century alone. More than 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution each day, and 60% of those are children. Excuse me. 150,000 to 165,000 are martyred each year. Jesus said, this is how it will be. I'm so thankful for the Word of God that, you know, lets us know the heavenly scene through the book of Revelation when all the martyrs are up there in a very special place, looked at in a very special way as they gave their all for the name of Christ. In verse 22, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. See, because Jesus did come and he did speak to the world, they now knew something of God that they didn't know before. And so this made them now without excuse, you know, without excuse for hating and rejecting Jesus and his Father in heaven. Jesus did among them works that nobody else had ever done, and yet they still hated him. They still rejected him. Verse 23 says, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." There's many people that claim to love God, but they hate Jesus. But Jesus sets the fact straight right here. That's just not possible. A person cannot say that they love God and not acknowledge Jesus Christ. They don't know what they're saying. They're blinded by ignorance. There's no wiggle room here. Jesus makes it crystal clear. And he goes on to say in verse 25 that they hated me without a cause, which is written in their law. That comes out of a couple of places, Psalm 35, verse 19, also Psalm 69, verse 4. Both of those areas are quoted, "They hated me without a cause." And the irony of this quotation, I think, is crystal clear. The men who posted as the champions of the law were actually fulfilling the prophecy concerning enemies of God's servant. They were fulfilling prophecy even through their hatred. And as the disciples of Jesus expect some measure of hatred and rejection from the world, they should live in such a way that it's also without a cause. Without cause, right? Peter communicated some of this here in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." We are to be blameless. We are to not give cause for the hatred that comes against us. And so the last couple of verses here talk about the coming rejection that's going to happen. Verse 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." What a great, great ending to this chapter, because the voice of the church has always testified of him, and here we see that testimony is backed up with the Holy Spirit through each and every one of us. It's been said that saving knowledge is diffused over the earth, not like sunlight, but like a torchlight, which is passed from hand to hand. What are we to do? We're just to open our mouth and tell about what God has done for us. That's our witness, Christian witness. Christian witness isn't something, a program or a curriculum, evangelism in a box. It isn't any of that. Christian witness comes from long fellowship and intimacy with Christ. That's what we share. That's how we evangelize. A witness is one with an outward testimony. A Christian witness is a man who not only knows Christ, but wants others to know him too. What he's done in my life is incredible. I want everybody to have that same effect happen in their life, because it's beyond words what he does. Man, Christianity in the first century spread really, really rapidly because all Christians saw themselves as responsible for disseminating the gospel. And with that, I have to ask you this. How many people are you making homesick for God It's been said, give a man a dollar and you cheer his heart. Give him a dream and you challenge his heart. But give him Christ and you change his heart. And are we, as we're called to be salt and light, salt creates thirst, light illuminates. Are we being the salt and the light as we go out these doors? Okay, we're here hearing all this, learning, absorbing, but now we got to go out and walk it. This isn't what it's about. It's about right out there, and the world waits for us. That world that hates us is waiting for us right outside of those doors. And what are we going to do in the darkness of this world to be salt and light that create thirst and illuminate Jesus Christ? Create thirst for and illuminate the person and the reality of Jesus Christ. John Wesley used to say, I look upon the whole world as my parish. The whole world as my parish. Like, you know, John Corson talks about chicken pot pie Christianity versus TV dinner. You know, the TV dinner where everything's in a, you know, everything is separated, whereas the chicken pot pie, it's just all mixed in. That's how the Great Commission should be in our lives. Evangelism, sharing of the gospel, and so many times is a piece of the pie that is called our life, and we have all these segments to our life, and here is evangelism that's slipped in, and it should not be that way. The Great Commission should be the center focal point of our lives, to which every area of our lives is fed into by. The Great Commission is the center. Everything we do is an opportunity to share and be a witness for Christ. Everything we do. From morning till night, every single day of the week. Instead of telling people to give up on things, it's better to tell them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the message we have. And then when they do, things get better. They get new things. They get better things. And the old things, they just kind of drop off by themselves. When somebody gets saved, you don't start to preach at them. Man, you need to stop doing this. You need to start going to Bible study. You got to read your Bible. Got to pray. Got to. That's not what we say. We just say, seek God. Let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. The Holy Spirit will do the work, not us. Wow. What an amazing chapter. Chapter 15. If we had to recap this chapter, it would be, if we are abiding in Christ, we will love the brethren, and we will get victory over the hatred of the world. That's my one-sentence synopsis of chapter 15. If we abide in Christ, we will love the brethren and get victory over the hatred of the world. Amen.